Good morning. It is the holiday weekend, and I've seen pictures of people camping, and I know people are taking this last chance as kids are getting ready to go to school, and some are in school. I know the Welshels don't start until Wednesday. But how many people have kids in school right now? Like Lydia and Nate, Karen's awesome with this, taking care of the kids at home, doing the job this year. We're in this series right now where we're walking through the book of John, and for the last 13 weeks, we've spent looking at this final night, these teachings that Jesus had for his disciples, this discourse where he wanted his disciples to grow more in their relationship with him, but also to know what it looks like for them, because the hour is coming. As Jesus said in verse 32 of chapter 16, "Behold, the hour is coming." Indeed, it has come. Throughout John's account of Jesus' ministry, he writes over and over again that the hour is to come, whether it's by recording Jesus' own words, like during the wedding when they ran out of wine, where Jesus said to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." Or it was in response to people trying to arrest Jesus, where John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, penned, "No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." Or even during the final week, as Jesus is making his way to the cross, where Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This idea of an hour that is coming is all throughout John's account of the life of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And like the disciples, we can so often overlook this word, this hour, "The hour has come." We can overlook the word and the phrase, and we can miss out on the deeper meaning behind it. Jesus, the Word of God in the flesh. Think about that for a moment. The very Word of God in the flesh has come to fulfill the promises of old, because as the Word, he actually is each and every one of the promises, and he's fulfilling them. Jesus is each and every one of the promises of God, and as the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity who has come, he's come to fulfill these promises that the Israelites have been waiting millennia for. I want you to think about it. We've walked 13 weeks so far through this final night before Jesus goes to the cross. We have another 2 months that we're walking through it, and it can seem like it's being drawn out, and it is. But it can seem like that. And I want you to realize, or I want you to sit in the Israelites' place right now. They've been waiting for millennia. They were rescued out of Egypt by the Lord through his sovereign work. They followed God through the desert, but they didn't trust him. And they were given all of these promises only to be led off into captivity because they continued to turn their back on God. And yet God makes it clear, "I know the plans I have for you. Yeah, you're going to walk into captivity over and over again, but I have plans for you. I'm actually going to put my Spirit in you. I am going to redeem you once and for all, where you will be my children and I will be your God." It's being drawn out on purpose by me. But 2 millennia of the Jewish people waiting, the Israelites waiting for the promises of God to come to fruition, and that moment has come. This is the moment that they've been waiting for. It's going to be fulfilled. It's coming to fruition right here in their midst, and they miss it. Can you believe how blind the Israelites are to everything going on in their midst right now? I mean, the disciples are going to scatter in fear as the events of this hour unfold. The religious elite, who are really just sheep of the enemy, and Jesus has made that clear, but they're going to be joyous as the events of the awaited hour, this time they've been waiting millennia for, as this unfolds. The Roman soldiers are just going to be going about their daily duties as the events of this hour unfold, because they're sheep of the enemy and they know no better. Even the masses who have come to celebrate Passover, the reminder of God drawing them out of bondage in Egypt. The Israelites, the masses, are missing it. In their spiritual darkness, they are blind to the significance of what is going to happen as the unwaited hour unfolds. It really is hard to believe that these people who had the very word of God in their midst through sacred text, it's hard to believe they missed it. It's hard to believe that these people who, for the most part, had memorized the word of God, everything from Genesis to, Sam knows it, Malachi. These guys who had memorized the very word of God, they held on to the promises of God and they missed it. It's hard to believe these people who kept up with the sacrificial system, bringing their tithes and offerings to the Lord. It's hard to believe these guys missed it. They knew the word of God. They feared God. They were waiting in expectation for God to fulfill the promises of old, especially since, once again, they're in bondage. You have to remember, they're once again in bondage. They're not their own country. They're part of Rome. And yet they missed it. They missed it so much that as a result of their true feelings towards God, well, these true feelings were shown. They came shining through their true feelings towards God. And we're going to see in chapter 19, the true feelings of the Israelites towards God is crucify him. Crucify him. I want you guys to sit back and think about that, because outside of regeneration, where God puts his spirit in you, making you one of his children, outside of regeneration, you might be a God-fearer. You might even understand or know the sacred text, but outside of rebirth, you're an enemy of God. Like the Israelites here, the masses here who are going to be shouting, crucify him, you're one of the ones shouting, kill him. You break his law daily. And you do it because you think you know better than God. You deny God daily, even if you attend the gathering of believers under the guise of going to church because you want to check something off your religious duty list. You also deny God daily because you think you're good enough. And in doing all of this stuff, you are joining with the masses who are shouting, crucify him. You join with the masses desiring to kill God because while you may fear him, you really hate him. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Jesus made it clear, you must be born again. He said it three times, and being born again starts off with believing as the word of God is proclaimed, and belief is only possible, as Jesus stated, if God is at work in your life. He made it clear the work of God is that you believe. So the only question I ever have to ask is, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name? And I love how the Holy Spirit inspired John to write that. You may have life in his name. Because 2,000 years later, so many who come to the gathering of believers believe that Jesus is the Christ. They believe that he is Son of God. But have they found life in his name? Are they born again? This is why Jesus talks about abiding in him. And abiding in him actually bears fruit. Because true belief, God-given belief, actually leads to action. It leads to glorifying God in all things. It leads to proclaiming God's glory so that more and more may believe. It leads to following Jesus in all things, even as you stumble forward in progressive sanctification. So do you believe, or do you just know some stuff? Or to put it a different way, is God at work in and through you, glorifying God in all ways? Or are you just going through the motions, denying God by your action? The question we don't ask is, if you were to die today, where would you go? There is only one question we need to ask. Do you believe? Because we have reached the hour, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. The darkness cannot understand it. The darkness cannot comprehend it. And even though for a brief period of time the darkness will think they overcame the light, They didn't. The light shines through. Jesus overcame the darkness. He overcame death. He accomplished what the Father sent him to do. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, would you open them up with me to John chapter 17? We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. I'm actually going to read the whole chapter right now, but we're only going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. This is our Lord and Savior's prayer. So many consider that outline for prayer in Matthew chapter 6 as the Lord's prayer, when in reality, Jesus is just pointing out how to pray, which is why he starts with our Father. As born again, adopted sons and daughters of the Lord, we go to our Heavenly Father as children seeking their Father. That part of the Sermon on the Mount is just an outline for prayer. Right here in John chapter 17 is the Lord's true prayer. Chapter 17 is Jesus, as the events of this hour are unfolding, he's praying to the Heavenly Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. This right here is a beautiful picture of the Trinity communing with one another, and this prayer should really illuminate what God is doing through his people. So let's dive in. I'm going to read the whole thing, as I said. So hear the prayer of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they believe that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the prayer of our Lord. So the time has come. Jesus has finished this final lesson with his 11 disciples before going to the cross to take on the full wrath of God in our place. This final lesson, which started back in chapter 13 and ends in chapter 16. This final lesson where we spent 13 weeks looking at it, because it is a lesson for us. It is for those who are followers of our Lord and Savior. Well, this final lesson has come to a close. And in verse 1 here of chapter 17, we see when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Jesus has finished his teaching. And now is the hour. The hour where God will glorify Jesus as Jesus glorifies God. We're only going to be looking at five verses today, but throughout this prayer, there are some themes that you're going to see going on as we spend the next 3 or 4 weeks looking at it. If you were to look at my Word document right now on the computer, you would see these three major themes highlighted in different colors all throughout it. You know, the first theme that we're going to look at is that of glorification. Right here at the beginning of his prayer, he says, "Glorify your Son that I may glorify you." In verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Down in verse 10, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." And again in verses 22 and 24, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundations of the world." Now, Jesus has made it clear all throughout his earthly ministry, he came for one reason and one reason alone. That was to glorify God. And now he's getting ready to go to the cross to take on the sin of the world by taking on the full wrath of God in our place. Jesus was both glorified by God, and at the same time, he was glorifying God. I want you guys to think about that. In him doing this, he's glorifying God as God is working in and through him. And the reason that Jesus was glorifying God as God glorified him was, well, Jesus is God in the flesh. That right there is amazing. But as children of the Lord, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, God is glorifying through us his holy name as we are glorifying him. I want you guys to think about that. In the same way Jesus walked glorifying God and being glorified by God, we're walking as the Holy Spirit through us is glorifying God as God is making us more and more into the image of our Lord and Savior. This is hard to grasp, but when you finally get it, it's amazing. This is why I keep saying that believing in God is more than just mental assent. Real belief leads to action because of the Holy Spirit at work in your life glorifying the Lord. And yet belief is only possible if God has opened your eyes to who Jesus is by imparting his Holy Spirit in you, which in the end causes you to glorify God all the more. Now, this glorification that we're going to see through this prayer is amazing because in the end, well, we're going to see that we're called to go and glorify God, and we can only do that through the power of God in us. The second thing, though, the second theme that you see in this prayer is about his elect, those who he has chosen, those who really are God's. In verse 2 here we see, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Meaning God has given us to Jesus. We didn't make a choice. Kind of cool. Or in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were and yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Or in verse 9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." I mean, verse 9 is hopefully pretty eye-opening, because if you are not one of God's children, even if you go to church, then Jesus is making it clear here he is not praying for you. He's only praying for those who the Father has given him, and that sounds harsh, but we see all throughout Scripture God calling out those whom he chooses, and he chose them before the creation of the world. Now this theme goes on in verses 11 and 12. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Or in verses 20 and 24, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, meaning those who go out glorifying God. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundations of the world. In verse 20, we see Jesus wasn't just talking about these 11 disciples who God had given him. He was praying for all who would believe. And how do you believe? What's the work of God that you believe? As the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world, which is why we have to own the fact that the work of God is that you believe. You did not make a choice. You did not one day say, I decided to follow Jesus. God has either opened your eyes to who he is or he's not. And he's opened your eyes by putting his Holy Spirit in you, making you a new creation, forming you into the image of our Lord and Savior as you're following the Lord, glorifying him all the way. You know, this third thing that we're going to see can be overlooked, but it shouldn't. Look at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Or verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. Or verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Or verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Or verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. This third idea is that of being sent. We get the fact that Jesus was sent in the world by God to glorify God as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or at least I hope you get that by now. What we tend to overlook is verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Like as children of God, we've been sent into the world to point more and more of God's children to him. As we bring the good news of our Lord and Savior to the masses, knowing that the Heavenly Father will draw out those who are his. This kind of sounds like the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, you're being sent, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You know, as children of the Lord, as born again, as regenerate children of the Lord, we have been sent to point more and more people to Jesus as the Holy Spirit works in and through us. So do you believe? Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit working in and through you? Because as the Holy Spirit is working in and through you, you go because you've been sent by God. And in doing that, more and more people's eyes are open to the reality of our Lord and Savior, which in turn sends them out, pointing more and more people to Jesus. So those are the themes we're going to see as we walk through this prayer. Today, though, we actually are seeing Jesus praying to the Father concerning himself. This is why he starts praying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The hour has come. This hour that the Israelites have been waiting millennia for, the hour has come, and God's going to be glorified in this. Father and Son are going to be glorified because of the hour that is to come. That right there is amazing. Think about it. Jesus took on the wrath that you deserve because of your rebellion, making you children of God. And in taking on the full wrath of God, both God and Jesus are glorified. Because in this, God is fulfilling the promises of old where one will come who will crush the head of the serpent. He's fulfilling the promises of old where one will come and through him all the nations will be blessed. He's fulfilling the promises of old where one will come who will sit on the throne of David forever. And this one has come and he's getting ready to be crowned. That one has come. The one who's going to sit on the throne is vital. We need to grasp that, because look back at verse 2. Given him, God has given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you, God the Father, has given him, Jesus. Remember the interaction between Jesus and the religious elite back in chapter 5 at the Feast of Jews, which many believe to be the Passover. I mean, of course you remember that. We spent some time in there. Well, the thing that angered the religious elite to no end was that Jesus said the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may be, and that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believe him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. I mean, check out what Jesus says next, though. This is that account. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That right there is what made the religious elite mad. Jesus was equating himself with God. And this was a year earlier at a different Passover. And in equating himself with God, Jesus made it clear he has all authority. He's the one who is judging. And tie that in with the fact that Jesus has already said a couple times that he cannot speak on his own authority. He only speaks what the Father has given him or commanded him. You know, in this prayer to the Father, Jesus is glorifying God and what God is doing, because God, through his word, the Son, Jesus, God is bringing about the redemption of his creation through the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is praising God for the fact that God has given him his elect, his chosen people, his redeemed people, and that these elect are going to spend eternity with him in the presence of our Lord and Savior, praising God the whole time. Then Jesus, though, he lays out his petition when it comes to eternal life, as we see here in verse 3. Lord, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. That right there is how eternal life is received. Remember, the whole point of John's gospel is what John wrote at the very end of chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And by believing, you may find life or have life in his name. Outside of the redeeming work of Jesus, all are in rebellion to the Lord. Outside of him opening your eyes, all are spiritually dead. All are, as John 3:18 puts it, all are condemned. This is why I get so frustrated when people take verses out of context. Jesus in chapter 3 is talking to Nicodemus about the fact that you must be born again. And you can't harness the wind. You can't harness God when it comes to that. God's the one that does the work by putting his spirit in you, because you're spiritually dead. And Jesus said, as we know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I mean, we know this. Most of us have this memorized. But Jesus goes on, and we always have to read the context. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Did you hear that? Those that believe in him, and belief is the work of God, but those that believe in Jesus, they're not condemned. If you're a child of God born again, you're not condemned. You're going to sin, you're going to struggle, but you're not condemned. God is working in and through you right now, making you more into the image of Christ. But for those that don't believe, because God is not at work in them, because God has not put his Holy Spirit in them, those people, they stand condemned. It doesn't matter how good you think you are or you think another person is. this concept of goodness and righteousness is subjective. This is why we did the pop quiz about the Ten Commandments 2 weeks ago. Each and every one of us fails the test. We've broken each and every one of God's laws. We all deserve his eternal wrath for our rebellion. This is why the Lord says, no one is good, not one. The Lord also says, because I have so many friends who like to talk about, well, this is what my heart's telling me. I know Christians that say this. I've been discerning this. I really believe this stuff. Well, the Lord says the heart of man is deceitful. Who can trust it? If you don't believe in the name of the only Son of God, as Jesus put it, then you are judged. Which is why he goes on when talking to Nicodemus. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out by God. The only way you're coming to the light is if God opens your eyes and draws you in. We all fail the test because we do love the darkness. We prefer it to the light. The Ten Commandments shows us that all of our deeds are evil. Yet God has promised from the beginning to redeem his children from the world. And the time has come. I don't know if it's the same for you. I challenge you over the next month to read over this prayer over and over again, because when I look at this prayer, I can't help but get excited. Jesus is praying this prayer, praising God for what he's done. Praising God because God has brought about the redemption of his children. Praising God for the work that God gave him to do, which is about to come to fruition when Jesus drinks in the full wrath of God. And he's doing it in our place. This prayer is exciting. It should energize us. In verse 4 here, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This whole prayer is exciting. It's powerful, and it's for us. And that word right there, glorify, literally means to praise and worship God. I've already explained how worship is an action. Worship is a service to our Heavenly Father. Worship is not singing songs with no emotional connect. Worship is not just going through the motions. Worship is heartfelt because of the object of what your worshiping means to you. You know, we all worship things. That's idolatry. This is why we fail the test when it comes to the Ten Commandments. We fixate our worship on objects. We do it all the time. This is why I've talked about the emotional responses people have had to the American flag, whether it's out of an adoration because we are in the land of the free, thank God for that, or they do it out of anger. They have this emotional anger because people are taking a knee. This is why I've talked about all the gods that we have raised up, whether it's money or family, our status, our toys, whatever it is. We can so often have an unhealthy emotional connection to things, and in that, we're actually worshiping those things. Yet Jesus here, in this prayer, he's praising God. He's worshiping God. He's glorifying God for the work that God has given him, which is about to be accomplished on the cross. Think about that. He's praising God for him going to the cross, taking on the penalty we deserve. He's praising God for the beatings that he's about to take. He's praising God for the nails that are going to go through his arms and through his legs. He's praising God for the physical pain, but also the spiritual pain that he's about to go through for you and I as children of the Lord. I need you to think about that, because there is a mode of thought that is rampant in our country. This mode of thought believes that if God really intended to sacrifice his son on the cross to redeem us of our sin, if God really intended for that, well, that's cosmic child abuse. Many leaders in the emergent church, as well as leaders in other churches, have been teaching that Jesus did not come to take on the penalty we deserve. In fact, he just came to live a perfect life and teach us more about God. That if Jesus really came to take on the penalty, that's cosmic child abuse. People in this category say things like, God is a loving God. He forgives all. Just ask him to forgive, which isn't true. Pharaoh is an example of a guy who recognized his sin against the Lord and appeared to have repented, only to harden his heart against the Lord and fight back. King Saul is another one of these guys. He recognized what he was doing against David, repented, and continued to fight back. There are examples all throughout the scripture of people appearing to repent who only harden their hearts against the Lord and fight back. This group of people who say that this is cosmic child abuse and they can't follow that kind of God, they say things like, God broke the law out of love for you. Do you know what Jesus said about the law? I came to fulfill the law. With this heresy, the masses love following guys like this because we don't really think we're sinners. We don't really think we're bad people. We like the idea of easy forgiveness. We like the idea of going to heaven and spending eternity there, and we don't fully grasp what Jesus did on the cross that day for those who are his. It wasn't cosmic child abuse. Because here we see Jesus saying, God, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I have pointed people to you by teaching them your ways. I have healed people. I have fed people. I have even called someone from death to life, glorifying you all the time. And now I'm going to the cross to take on the penalty that our creation deserves for their rebellion. But in doing it, I'm glorifying you. I'm praising you. I'm worshiping you. I'm doing it, Lord. I'm doing it, Heavenly Father, so that you get the glory. I mean, that right there doesn't seem like cosmic child abuse. It seems like it's being done out of love that God has for his own creation that has strayed so far away that their only way for us to come back to God is through a cosmic intervention, not cosmic child abuse. Our Heavenly Father sent the Son, the second person of the Trinity, here to earth for you because he loves you. But you are so broken, you are so dead in your spirit, that the only way he could redeem you by was taking on the penalty you deserve. And he does it joyfully because he wants to glorify God, because he is God and he can't help but glorifying himself. This is why Jesus ends this section of the prayer by praying, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, I've glorified you in all things, in my actions, in my words. I have glorified you, Father. Now glorify me in your presence. As I go to take on the penalty that our creation deserves, as I pick up this cup of your wrath, Father, and drink it all in so that we can redeem those you have given me before the creation of the world, Father, glorify me in this. This is an exciting prayer that Jesus prays for each and every one of us as children of the Lord. And we have to understand what he means by it. We also have to realize that as the Word of God in the flesh, Jesus not being able to say or do anything that the Father hasn't commanded him, because he's in perfect unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Well, here Jesus is showing us what it means to pray seeking the Lord's will. You remember back in chapter 15, Jesus was talking with his disciples about what it means to abide. And Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. When you are in communion with the Lord, when each and every one of you, by yourself or together, as the gathering, when you are in communion with the Lord, abiding in his word as the Spirit is moving in and through you, making you more and more into the image of Christ. As you're abiding in our Lord, you actually begin to desire to glorify God in all you do. You actually begin to desire to seek his will because the Holy Spirit is in you, causing you to desire this. This is the promises from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And in doing so, as you're abiding in him, you realize that prayer is so much more than just asking God for stuff. I mean, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with asking God for a healing or something specific, but God knows the heart of man. The heart of man is evil, it's wicked, it's deceitful. Who can trust it? This is why when we make bargains with God, I mean, come on, they make jokes about this in TV shows. Barney thought he was going to have a kid and How I Met Your Mother. Lord, if, and he just kept drawing it out, and then he ended up not having a kid. Like, this is how we do it. We make bargains with God. If you were to do this for me, if you would help me get this job, if you would help me get this certain amount of income, God knows your heart. He knows if you are going to take what is bestowed upon you to glorify him, or if you're just going to be selfish, desiring the gifts of God without praising him for the gift. And also, miraculous healings do happen. We're told to pray for them, but if God isn't being glorified, then why would God grant the healing? We've watched Jesus do some miraculous things, healing someone from a day's journey away, healing someone who had been an invalid for decades, healing someone who was born blind, healing someone who is dead. He healed many more people as well, but did he heal everyone? Did he heal everyone he came into contact with? I see heads shaking no. Jesus fed the masses with a kid's Lunchable, but when the crowd followed him and confronted him the next day, Jesus made it clear, you are only following me because I fed your belly. You don't really want to follow me. You just like the fact that I fed you. If there's no desire to follow God, to glorify God, to be in communion with the Lord, if all you desire is to have a wish fulfilled, like a miraculous healing or a free pass to heaven, don't you think the Lord's on to you by now? But if you're in communion with the Lord through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, as you abide in the Word, meaning as you abide in Jesus, then man, you know exactly what to pray for. Because in that, you're praying that God's glory shine all the more and more people come to know the Lord as you're going out proclaiming the good news of our Lord and Savior. You know, as you abide in him, what the Lord's will is, which causes you to pray. And Jesus made it clear, my Father will answer that prayer. You know, this first part of the Lord's Prayer, also known as the high priestly prayer, is amazing. Jesus lays it out. He has all authority to judge the living and the dead, and in doing so, he's glorifying God in that. So the question this morning, the eternal question, do you believe? I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I'm not asking for an altar call. How often have I done that? I think there's been once in a blue moon since I came here. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life? There is no other question to ask. You either believe or you don't. So do you believe? I get it if you're a skeptic. People under the guise of being a Christian have done horrible things throughout history. They definitely haven't walked the walk, and in that, they have harmed all of those around them. Whether it was through gossip, slander, malicious talk, or if it was through making others feel like they weren't good enough, I mean, how many people have I been around who said, I just can't walk into a church because of who I am? Where did Jesus go? He went to the broken. He hung out with prostitutes, tax collectors who are worse than sinners. And yet we have the audacity today in the church to look down our noses at others. I mean, skeptics, hear what Jesus has to say concerning that nonsense. Those who love me keep my words. These people have shown evidence that they're not followers of Jesus. They're what Jesus calls the sheep of the enemy. They are Satan's sheep who are harming the witness of the body of Christ, and it is the elders' responsibility. That's you, that's you, and that's you. To guard the flock from this stuff. So skeptics, I apologize that leaders in churches across the country haven't always done what they're supposed to do. But what's keeping you from believing? And if you're a skeptic, Jesus is looking at you right now saying, follow me and I will make you. Jesus promises to do the work as you follow him. He isn't asking you right now to give anything up. He isn't even asking you to start doing anything hard. All he is saying is, follow me. He created you. He loves you. And if you are his, he laid down his life for you so that you can be completely forgiven. All you have to do is start following. Nominal Christians, those who think that coming to the gathering is a way to check off a spiritual part of your weekly to-do list. Jesus made it clear, those who love me keep my words. Those who don't love me, don't. And there really is no such thing as nominal Christianity. We are talking about eternal ramifications here, and Jesus has made it clear. To those who supposedly know the Word of God, he's made it clear they will be judged by the very word they claim to know. So nominal Christians, what's keeping you from following Jesus? What's keeping you, or why are you hardening your hearts against the very word of God? In that, by claiming to be a follower of Christ, by claiming to be part of the body of Christ, you're actually grieving the Spirit. Because in saying that you are a follower of Christ, yet in denying him in word and deed, you're harming the witness of his body. Jesus is calling you now to follow him. So if you're a nominal Christian, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, you can't do this on your own. You will never be good enough. This is why Jesus came. He came to redeem those who are his, and it is clear God is the one who gives Jesus his people. So repent. You never know when you will be in the presence of our Lord and Savior. And on that day, you will not want to answer for your rebellion, especially since Jesus made a way. He's made a way where you've been washed whiter than snow if you're one of his. Brothers and sisters, here's where I want to encourage you, because in this prayer, Jesus is praying for you. And if you've ever wondered if anyone prays for you, I will say, yep, I know people who are praying for everybody in this room right now. But here in this chapter, you get to see Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Word of God in the flesh, and he's praying for you. He's praying for you to go, and he's praying for you to be protected. He's praying for you. I mean, how comforting is that to know that 2,000 years ago on this final night, Jesus was praying for you. He's interceding for you as he prepares to take on the penalty that you deserve. Or to put it a better way, as he prepares to intercede for you by taking on the penalty you deserve. Amen. And tie that in with the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in and through you right now, interceding for you. I mean, if you've ever had any doubt when it comes to someone praying for you, know, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is praying for you. I mean, that sounds insane, but it's true. You are being covered in so much prayer and you don't even realize it. You're being covered in so much prayer that the enemy can do nothing to stop it. You've been bought. You're no longer your own. That right there is amazing, and it should cause some excitement in you that makes it so that you can't help but glorify God in all you do. This is an exciting prayer for us, brothers and sisters. And that right there, well, it's the very reason that we join together in communion. It's because of what Jesus has done in this hour, what he's accomplished in this hour for you and I, our redemption, our complete forgiveness. We've been bought. This is why we join together in communion. I mean, communion is not magical. Communion doesn't make you born again. It does not make you a child of God. In fact, if you aren't a child of God, then you are drinking in the judgment that Jesus drank in for those who God gave him. The Word of God says if you do this in an unworthy manner, well, they are guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. I mean, this isn't a magical thing. This is why when we join together in communion, we're actually called to discern the body, meaning we're called to go before the Lord. And if there is sin in our lives, because there is, even as children of the Lord, and Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, if there's sin in our lives, we're called to repent. So what we're going to do this morning before joining together in communion is we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. What better day to do that than on this day when we're looking at our Lord and Savior's own prayer for us? So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you for the work that you accomplished at the right hour. We praise you that while we were still sinners, you redeemed us, that you made a way where there was no way. But Lord, we acknowledge that we're still not perfect. We still struggle. We still wrestle with sin in our lives. Sin that we hate. Some sin that we don't even know about that as your Holy Spirit works in and through us will come to know. So Lord, we ask for the strength because you have given us life. You have made us new creations. We ask for the strength, Lord, to abide in you, to that reminder to abide, because as we go out throughout the week, it can be tough. Our focus can be taken off of you so quickly. That's why we praise you for this time on the Lord's Day, where we can gather to be reminded of who you are and your promises and what you're doing in and through us. So, Lord, we just praise you because you are holy and you're worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, it's that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul's talking about what it looks like when you gather and what you're supposed to do. And Paul reminds the church in Corinth, it's the reminder I use every communion, every week, on the night he was betrayed. Like, Jesus knows you're not perfect. He's not asking you to be perfect. He's just asking to follow. He does the work. He knows that you're going to sin later today. He knows you're going to sin tomorrow, the rest of the week, until the day you meet him and you're in his presence. But on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, broke it and gave thanks and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us eat together. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The reality of communion, why we started doing it weekly instead of once a month. It's not because there are people in Sunday or Children's Church who can't take communion every month. It's not because there are people who aren't here every week and they miss communion sometimes. The reality of communion is that when we join together, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. Proclaiming this, knowing that God will draw more and more people to himself as we go out glorifying God in all we do. And for that, well, I can't help but praise God for that.